Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, the 18th chapter of 2 Chronicles. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, I want to talk about the providence of God just a bit. We just read from the confession, the chapter on the providence of God. Let me talk about the providence of God just a bit. It is so good to be here. I wonder how many places there are where pastors who hold the faith that I hold, who hold the doctrinal position that I hold, could drive 12 miles down the road and be in a worship service where you feel very much at home. I don't think that's true everywhere, huh, Billy? I don't think that's true everywhere, but it is true here. This church was organized in 1836, First Baptist Clinton. Our church, 6 months earlier in 1835, ironically, I suppose you could say, I came to Jackson, and 6 months later, Bill Askell came here. So it kind of fits together somehow. What I want to do, though, is to explain why I believe that God has worked providentially in these churches and in so many other churches in our generation in a wonderful, wonderful way that I can now look back on 38 years, almost four decades, but I can look back over those four decades and see the hand of the Lord, and going back even farther than that, a long way back, actually. In the summer of 1960, I want to tell you how I came to know Fred Malone. I didn't come to know him in the summer of 1960, but in the summer of 1960, I was at the University of Southern Mississippi, and I was a high school student. But I was doing a summer stock musical production at the University of Southern Mississippi in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And there was another cast member, a skinny little guy, kind of tall but skinny, named Tom Nettles. Now, a lot of you know Tom, and he was a member of the cast. Okay, 1960. All right, it's a while back. We were separated after that. He went to Mississippi College to school. I went to the University of Southern Mississippi to school. And then I taught college for a while, and I was in the Army for a while, and wound up teaching seminary students at New Orleans Seminary in New Orleans. One day, a student of mine came up to me, and he said, "Have you seen this book?" And he held up a book, Baptist and the Bible, by Russ Bush and Tom Nettles. And I said, "Well, I used to know a guy named Tom Nettles, but it couldn't be the same guy. There's no way." And I turned it over, and there was his picture, his face staring at me from the back of the book. Tom, in the providence of God, was teaching at Southwestern Seminary, and I was teaching at New Orleans Seminary. Still didn't get in touch with him. Not too long after that, came up to Jackson and became pastor of the church there. I decided I would write Tom, who had subsequently moved to Memphis to teach in the seminary there, and so I wrote him a letter. 6 months after I arrived in Jackson, there was a pastor's conference hosted by this church and their new pastor, William Askell. And I came over here, and Bill, the way Bill tells it, he says, "You know, everybody quotes Spurgeon." He said, "You quoted Spurgeon that day, but everybody quotes Spurgeon, you know." And so we talked, we met, and I went home. When I got home, I had a letter on my desk from Tom Nettles replying to my letter. And he said, "Joe," he said, "we've just organized a conference, the Founders Conference," and he said, "You need to know about it." I had already found out what his theology was, and I had referenced that in my letter to him, and so he said, you know, you need to know about this. So the following summer, well, let me tell you this. I picked up the telephone, and I called the parsonage over here, and Karen answered, and I said, I understand we have a mutual friend, and she said, who's that? And I said, Tom Nettles, and she said, oh, you're one of those. So I guess I'm one of those. But at any rate, by the summer, we were in Memphis at Rhodes College at the second Founders Conference, and that's where I met Fred. But you see how the providence of God bringing people together starting in 1960, and then it leads to Fred, and then eventually leads to Fred and I sharing three beautiful granddaughters, you know? So, but you see the hand of the Lord in all of this, the Lord working in an extraordinary way to accomplish things that we would never have dreamed of. All right, so that's my statement about the providence of God this morning. But now I want to speak to the question of a politically incorrect prophet. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. There was a king named Asa. He was a very bad king of the southern kingdom. The 16th chapter of 2 Chronicles says, the acts of Asa, verse 11, says, the acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. They did all that, but he was a terrible king. He was a very sinful king. Then his son, Jehoshaphat, reigned in his place. Chapter 17 says, Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. Do you understand that we're talking about the southern kingdom, Judah, and we're talking about the kingdom to the north is called Israel with its capital in Samaria. So there is conflict between the two at this point. He strengthens himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. He was doing a good job. He should have kept it up. We're going to see that things went a little awry in chapter 18. Let's look at chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. When God's people allow themselves to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, they're moving downward, never upward. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. He makes a marriage alliance with Ahab. Now, who is Ahab? Ahab is king in Israel, the northern kingdom. He's king in Israel, and he is a wicked king, a very wicked man. And it says that Jehoshaphat, after some years, there were tensions between the two. And yet now he makes a marriage alliance with him, thinking that's the wise thing to do. And after some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. Have you noticed they always went down from Jerusalem? I don't know if you've been over there or not, but you go down and then you come back up again. There's some pretty high places there in Samaria. And we're not speaking geographically here. What we're talking about is the fact that Jerusalem was a place where the temple of God was, and to go away from Jerusalem was to go down to different places, even if it was higher in elevation. If you went to Caesarea Philippi up on Mount Hermon at a much greater height, you would still be going down there. Well, it becomes a figure of what Jehoshaphat is doing. Spiritually, he is descending. He's not going up. Spiritually, he is descending. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know this passage of Scripture so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So Jehoshaphat went down indeed, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab, and that was not a good thing. He will be confronted by a prophet, by Jehu, later on. The record of that's in chapter 19. We're not going to look at that this morning, but for the most part, Jehoshaphat had been a good king and concerned about the things of the Lord. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. Now look at that same verse, verse 2. The authorities of this world's idea of what a ruler is supposed to be. Tom was talking earlier about the fact that with the Lord's kingdom, everything's reversed. The authorities of this world, they're reversed in the other way. They're more than happy to wine and dine the people of God and include them in their plans if they can set the agenda. And Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? He answered him, I am as you are, my people as your people will be with you in the war. So Ahab sees an opportunity to get more support for this war that he's going to have with Ramoth-Gilead. And he's going to try to use Jehoshaphat in that war. They've made a marriage alliance. He's whining and dining him. Everybody's feeling good. And so when he says, will you go up with me? Jehoshaphat initially answers, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Have you ever said something that you regretted that you want to take back pretty soon? I think that's what was going on here. God's people need to remember to ask, what does the Lord think about what I'm being asked to participate in? Look at verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, it's like he had a second thought. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of Jehovah. Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Maybe we'd better just sort of slow down here a little bit and see if we can get a word from God about this war that we're going to be so eager to get involved in. So What does the Lord think? Let's ask that question. Well, every age has its religious yes men. Look at verse 5. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." Jehoshaphat says, "Ahab, you know, I'm beginning to have second thoughts here. Maybe we better seek a word from the Lord." So all of a sudden, what you find is a large company of prophets who claim to be Jehovah's prophets, 400 men, and every one of them says exactly the same thing. They all said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." Now, look at the following verse then. These are yes men. There is such a thing as holy skepticism, and it's a very good thing. Look at verse 6. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" Now, I know you've got 400 here, but is it possible that there might be another one that we need to ask this question, shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Holy skepticism. Most folks are like Ahab. If they don't like the message, they'll certainly not like the messenger at all. Look at verse 7. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so. That is, don't talk that way, Ahab." But he's beginning to get very nervous about what's going on here. So they're going to call Micaiah. If you look at the following verse, then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." God's prophets are often encouraged to make their message politically correct or make it conform with all the others. You don't rock the boat here. Look at verse 9. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Shenanah made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord," and Lord there, you notice, is in small caps. We're talking about Yahweh, the sacred name of God, or in older English translations, Jehovah. "Thus says Jehovah," so he claims to be a prophet of Jehovah God, "with these you shall push the Syrians until they're destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king." They're telling him what he wants to hear. "Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." You conform, Micaiah. It would be helpful if you don't rock the boat on this occasion. I've seen this. I know, Fred, you have in your ministry over the years at times. I remember I was preaching through the Ten Commandments years ago, and there was a lady, she's passed away, but there was a lady that was there in that service that morning, and I found her at the end of the service weeping. And I thought, well, you know, preaching through the law, preaching through the Ten Commandments, you know, she's gotten under conviction about something here. And she looked up at me and she said, "Why do you have to be so negative?" She said, "I've got lots of friends." She was kind of a high-powered person in a firm in Baton Rouge. And she said, "I've got friends down there. They're always telling me about all these positive things that are going on in the churches in Baton Rouge. Why do you have to be so negative. And I called her by name and I said, you know, it's kind, I tried to be kind and gentle about it, but I said, you know, there's some negative things here. Thou shalt not in the law of God. And all I'm doing is setting before you the law of God. But basically what she was saying to me is, it would be a lot better if you just preach like the other fellows preach, you see. So, let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably. Now, verse 13 and following. A true man of God will not fear to take his stand, even though it may be the very opposite of what the establishment favors. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he answered, now listen to what, look at what Micaiah does. And here's the thing, you need to understand, dear friends, that there is, not only is there a place for holy skepticism, there's a place for an ironic approach to some things sometimes in communicating with people. And look at what Micaiah does. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he answered, go up in triumph. I see Micaiah say it like that. Go up in triumph. They'll be given into your hand. That's what all these other people are saying. Go up in triumph. They'll be given into your hand. But the king said to him, how many times, the king understands the tone. He says, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Here it comes. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you're to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Then Zedekiah the son of Shenanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you peoples. So he takes his stand. It's the very opposite of what 400 other prophets are saying. Look at verse 28 and following. God's word will come to pass, and his will cannot be frustrated. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I wonder sometimes when I read this, every time I read this, I think, I wonder, Jehoshaphat was a pretty good king. I'm not sure how smart he was. Look at what happens here. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, that's Ahab, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you wear your robes. When people look at me, they won't see anything that looks like a king, but I want you to wear your royal robes when we go out to battle. I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is the king of Israel." They thought it was Ahab, so they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him, for as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. He had like a solid breastplate and then that scale armor that's movable. And the arrow finds just the right place. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, what happened? He died. And that was the prophecy. You're not coming back. You're going to die. And God's will was accomplished. Well, but we're focusing in a bit on Micaiah as a true prophet of God. I come today at a time when Fred is retiring. He's not going to quit. He's going to keep working, but he's retiring in one sense. I want to tell you this. That since the time that I've known him, and we're talking about almost 40 years now, that he has manifested certain characteristics that are very clear to me. What are the temptations that pastors face today? Well, they're tempted to fail to affirm the authority of the Word of God. They're tempted to fail to teach the whole counsel of God, including those parts that offend modern ears and eyes. They're tempted to fail to proclaim the gospel of grace as the only hope for the salvation of sinners. I don't understand why, but they are. They're tempted to fail to proclaim Christ as unique in his righteousness. Pastors and people today are tempted to fail to live separated lives in honor of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They're tempted to fail to support the true prophets of God when most other professing Christians, I say professing Christians, denounce them. They're tempted to fail to stand for the truth in order to win a job many times or to keep the job they have. To fail to stand for the truth in order to win popularity, just mere popularity with others. And that's a fact. It happens in professing Christendom. It happens again and again and again. But there is a true prophet. Moses said, "One day God's going to raise up a prophet like me." Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe it is. One day God is going to raise up a prophet like me. You better pay attention to him. He's going to tell you the truth 100% of the time. In fact, he says, any prophet who prophesies something that's not true is not a true prophet of God. But he says, one day God is going to raise up a true prophet like me. And the Lord Jesus Christ went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he met there with two prophets of God, Moses and Elijah. And they talked about something there. They talked about his exodus that he was going to accomplish at the city of Jerusalem. How did he do that? By dying on the cross in the place of his people. And he spoke there the ultimate truth of God. He spoke the truth of God, the true word from God, that we are sinners, we desperately need a Savior, and that he had come to die in our place on the cross of Calvary. Now, Micaiah becomes a good model for us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says all these things were written down as examples for us. He becomes a good model for us. But we have an even better one, don't we? We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was willing to go all the way to death. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, thy will be done. Now, he's our true model, our true role model. Fred, I want to speak to you directly this morning. I'll tell you this, I speak to you all. When I look back over the years of my ministry and when I consider my vileness, my sinfulness, I marvel at the grace of God in using somebody like me. Now, I've known Fred a long time, and I think that's in his mind and heart too. But he's been faithful to the authority of the Word of God over the years. He's been faithful to the doctrines of grace. I think the years ago I came here to Clinton and I did a study. It was called Our Trinitarian Salvation. And he's been faithful to that Trinitarian salvation, to the doctrines of grace, to our depravity, to the work of the Father in our salvation, the work of the Son in our salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. You don't hear that from everyone, do you? You don't. He's been faithful to preach Christ as the only hope of sinners. As we read this morning, for I determined while I was among you to preach none but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And also, he's been faithful to his pastoral calling, because I marvel sometimes at the energy that Fred has put into serving other people over the years, at what he perceives to be the point of their need. I appreciate him for all these things, and I would say that he's not among the 400, but he's like Micaiah, not among the 400. There is a prayer in the collection, Valley of Vision, you know, the little Valley of Vision collection. It's entitled A Minister Strength. Unchangeable Jehovah, when I am discouraged in my ministry, ever been discouraged, Fred? I have a few times. When I am discouraged in my ministry and full of doubts of myself, fasten me upon the rock of thy eternal election. Then my hands will not hang down, and I shall have hope for myself and others. Thou dost know thy people by name, and wilt at the appointed season lead them out of a natural to a gracious state by thy effectual calling. This is the ground of my salvation, the object of my desire, the motive of my ministry. Keep me from high thoughts of myself or my work, for I am nothing but sin and weakness. In me no good dwells, and my best works are but sin. Humble me to the dust before thee, root and tear out the poisonous weed of self-righteousness, and show me my utter nothingness. Keep me sensible of my sinnership. Sink me deeper into penitence and self-abhorrence. Break the Dagon of pride in pieces before the ark of thy presence. Demolish the Babel of self-opinion and scatter it to the wind. Level to the ground my Jericho walls of a rebel heart. Then grace, grace will be my experience and cry. I am a poor, feeble creature when faith is not in exercise, like an eagle with pinioned wings. Grant me to rest on thy power and faithfulness, and to know that there are two things worth living for: to further thy cause in the world, and to do good to the souls and bodies of men. This is my ministry, my life, my prayer, my end. Grant me grace that I shall not fail. Now, the heart of a prayer like that is this: we are dependent, utterly dependent on the Lord. And that's the difference between the 400 and Micaiah, isn't it? That's the difference. We don't see ourselves as intrinsically, innately somebody, but we see ourselves as people who are seeking to be useful to the Lord, and then who are amazed when the Lord does glorious things in and through us.